Your son Jesus, this morning we thank you first and foremost for yesterday's session. Thank you for the insight that you granted to us by your spirit. We're grateful that you have shed more light on our path as we walk in this life to know you in your life. We ask this morning once again that you grant to our hearts further insight and wisdom. Let there be no confusion in this atmosphere. We thank you because there are no contradictions in the knowledge that we have found in your son. And together as a church, together and individually, we behold Jesus Christ, your Son, as he sees us in him. He is glorified, and we are edified. Amen. All right, have your seat. Like I mentioned yesterday, the essence of the Paul's revelation of identification is that he gives a pilot to every other teaching. I would ask you if you have a spare time, I hope you do, to take a retreat and listen to the beginning stages, the earlier series. I learned this one is almost 50 now, plus this one, we're probably going to be approaching about 60 of the session. So if you wait for it to pile up, you'll be too scared. So I'd rather ask that you try to listen to it. It gives a direction. It's like, this is not part of today's series. It's like what you can call... What's that thing? Is it a GES or general course? Is that what it is? That it ticks every other course in. It's whether you're talking about salvation, whether you're talking about the things of the Spirit, terminologies of Scripture, Bible interpretation, of course, fundamentally. You look at ecclesiology. Everything is built in that series. So it gives the direction to every other teacher. So our advice that you listen to, it's not a flashy title, you know, in Christ. Somebody even mix it up with in Christ reality. I said they are very different. Paul's version of identification in Christ. So it's like I mentioned, the pilot teaching of every other series. So it's good you adopt it quickly in your study. Very often when anybody walks on in all the classes of LMA, I always tell them, go to Paul's original identification. There are things there that will make things clearer for you. So, good for you. All right. Luke's Gospel 24 and 25. Luke's Gospel 24 and 25. When it comes to contextual study, I've mentioned that before, that there is also the conceptualization of the context, that is, what is the concept being passed across? A concept will also derive itself from a background of statements. For example, if you look at 1 Corinthians 2, Paul's use of the word pneumatikos. Pneumatikos is a word that can be derived within the concept being spoken. He doesn't mention spirit until chapter 2 and verse 4. Demonstration of the spirit and of power. Apodexis, you can say tos pneuma. And then Kai Dunamis, prison of power. It appears like, what's he talking about? But if you had done a background study, you'll have discovered that in chapter 1 and verse 18, in fact, from chapter 17, where he spoke about not baptism, Christ sending him to baptize, lest the cross of Christ be in effect. Then he says in verse 18, talks about the preaching of the cross. It's the power of God, it's foolishness to others. So it builds the case, foolishness. So the essence of the pneuma will be derived from the moriah, the foolishness of chapter 1 into chapter 2. Then when you get to chapter 2, you discover that he talks about not coming the excellency of speech, super arco, of wisdom or sophia. That is, it's not playing down on sophia, but he's saying the super arco, which is highfalutin knowledge, where you have intellectual discipline or depth. And he says that in verse 2, I know not anything among you except Christ and him crucified, which is in the background, chapter 1, verse 17 through to 26, 28. That's the background. So the concept of the spirit and of power there has to be derived from the storyline. The storyline is in Corinth. Corinth is intellectual. Corinth plays down on spiritual realities outside idol worship, 1 Corinthians 12 and 2. Then it's called strength according to the wisdom of this world. So he builds his case, then he says, I'm preaching by the Spirit. Verse 2. It's not saying anything spooky or anything spectacular. It's just the words of Christ are by the Spirit. So you can easily lose it if you didn't build your case from 4. Then he says that your faith shouldn't stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. In 6 he says, we speak this wisdom among them that are perfect. A strange use of the word mature, which necessarily doesn't mean spiritual development. Rather, it's talking about those who are believed. It says, not the wisdom of this world, or the prince of this world that come to nothing. Then it says, we speak the wisdom of God in the mystery, mysterion, which is a repeat of chapter 2, verse 1. Then he says, even the hidden which God, before the foundation of the world, did for our glory. Then he says, for the prince of this world known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So, he therefore has a concept there, a concept of, you can call it knowledge, intellectual prowess, and he calls it prince of this world in verse 8. So, prince of this world in verse 8 will be a subject heading of those who are wise, prudent, from what he said in chapter 1. So, always look at the background information before you look at words. I was telling someone the other day, I said, some people, all they know in Bible study are Greek and Hebrew words. That's nonsense. That's being a linguist. That's not Bible study. Bible study is helped by Greek and Hebrew words, no doubt, because if you lose the grammar, you lose the meaning. But there's more. There's more than, you know, cramming original language. It's actually, there's a lot of thinking and study that goes with learning scripture. So he goes in verse 9. Eye hasn't seen, he hasn't heard, neither had a man. Which means that he derives what he said from Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah 64 verse 4, which again brings in the unbelief concept of Isaiah 6, 9, and thereabouts. So he says in them that God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit, which is a follow-up of 2 verse 4 and 5. So always follow it. So the ten can't be personal. It has to be the gospel. The crucified Christ is revealed to us by the Spirit. John 16:8. Simple. You know, the crucified Christ is convinced. We're convinced of the crucified Christ by the Spirit. So Paul now. So look at the way he brings in the Spirit. Then he says that in no man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man is in him. So no man knows the Spirit of God, things of God, but the Spirit of God. So he says that how we have received the Spirit of God, not the spirit of this world, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. What is freely given to us of God? Again, Christ crucified. 1 Corinthians 1:18, 1 Corinthians 1:24, 1 Corinthians 1:30, his wisdom, his righteousness, his sanctification, his redemption. That is, the crucified Christ is the wisdom of God, is the sanctification of God, is the righteousness of God, he's the redemptive or redemption of God. That's the flow. So he gets to 13, he said, have it with the Holy Ghost teacher, not in the man was with man wisdom teacher, but with the Holy Ghost teacher, comparing spiritual things with the spiritual. So he calls the man who believes this spiritual, and the information is spiritual. So what he does is he compares. He says, you believe the information, you become the information that you believe. So his use of spiritual there changes tone, even though it's compared. It is first an information, then a person. Concept is derived from the background. Information, person. We believe we're called spiritual. The information defines us. So again, you look at the concept, not necessarily just the use of the words. Look at the flow. Where did he come from? That's what the chapters will rob you of easily, the chapters and verses. When you skip them, you save yourself, because you are able to read all through. The pattern of reading is called scriptural continua. That is, keep reading what is written. You don't stop reading. And so, in study and contextual teaching, you must also come from the background. What was being addressed at that point? What is being addressed will always define the use of words. What is being addressed? So, in study, generally, that should guide you. So that's why there's nothing to be hurried about in the way that you study. So in Luke's Gospel 24, the background is there is a question mark on why should the Messiah die. That's the issue. O fools, foolish better still, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter his glory? Now, they knew that there is a reign of the Messiah, or call it the Amasiah or the Yeshua. You know, they knew that. They knew the Messiah will set free. They knew the Messiah will bring liberation in the earth. They knew the Messiah is not an after the earth kingdom. It's a present tense earthly kingdom, which is heavenly, any doubt. No doubt. But somehow they couldn't correlate it. And that's what the wisdom of God does. In the writing of the epistles and in the summary of Paul's doctrine, what he simply does, he puts all of them together. The Jew, maybe he is having a challenge. He has that all-powerful, all-knowing Yahweh, then who promises to redeem man. In his mind, he thinks he's going to roll in the tanks, bring in the soldiers. Then he also sees the loving kindness of the same being. How is it going to work? How would you be loving, kind, yet wage a war? All in the Old Testament. So he's trying to grapple that. Then he discovers that there will also be a miracle conception. Maybe it's one of God's miracles, because the word Emmanuel is not exactly new in prophecy. It's a name of people, God with us. It's nothing new. But he says this conception will be after the name Emmanuel. It's all the pieces. Then you start talking about the spirit. Then you start talking about the land. And all of that, they look scattered within the scriptures. Then you talk about the reign of the kingdom, the defeat of death. All Isaiah talks about it. Ezekiel talks about it. It's in Genesis. Moses talks about it. Abraham talks about it. Then you discover, how is it going to happen? Life, death, kingdom, war. What kind of war? All of that is what is put together in how the Old Testament is read together. So all the pieces come together. How do you match a sovereign God with a sovereign servant? That's the point. All those facts are in the scriptures. How do you match an all-conquering God with a conquered Messiah, even if it's temporary? How do you match the all-knowing God who is to be in the tabernacle created by Moses, where men go, and they have rules, they have regulations, they have how they approach it. Then he's also to become a man. So understand the dilemma of the Jew. He has all those facts. You are not telling him for the first time. He's not hearing it for the first time. How do you put it together? That is the demonio that Jesus does on the road to Emmaus. He simply brings all those facts together. Doesn't just mention them. Shows how they're interwoven, interplay, and they are relevant one to the other. So it wasn't that these guys were ignorant. They didn't know it was written. No. That's why he says to the Pharisees, Anaginosko, have you not read? Have you not read in details? Or let's say like this. Have you not read it together and thoroughly? Because the answers are in themselves. So here is what he does for them here. O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. All. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? How can you conquer death without dying? That's the golden question. How would you conquer death without dying? You have to enter into the throes of death, and you can't have the throes of death outside the earth. You have to come to the earth. If death is natural, then death is not a problem. But death cannot be explained by science. Death can be explained as the event, but the cause, no. Death can be explained in human wisdom. Death shows, as it is, that incapacity of man. He comes to the earth. He therefore has to go to Hades. He has to. Because you cannot, the cycle can't be complete till you go to the place of the dead. So his death becomes spiritual. If death is spiritual at all, then the Christ's death has to be spiritual. It has to be spiritual. He can't sin to die. He will have to become sin to die. Now some have a problem with that. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Is it sin offering? Is it sin? It makes no difference. It's substitutionary. That is, he takes the place of man. If man is a sinner, he doesn't sin. He has to be seen. Okay, it's a sin offering. It makes no difference at the same time. An offering of sin. That means sin offered him. Or God offered him to sin. Which you want to look at it. It's spiritual. Because Romans 5:12, Paul lays the foundation. Through one man, sin entered into the world and death by sin. Don't look for answers again. That's the answer. And so death passed upon all. That's simple. Romans 5:12. So if in the same breath he says the Christ died, that means the Christ died in sin, not his sin, man's sin. If man's sin is spiritual, then the death of the Messiah is spiritual. That's not a problem. Now the question is this death a separation from God? Obviously, if darkness is death, then it has to be a separation from God. If darkness is death, then it has to be a separation from God. If death comes by wickedness, if it comes by sin, then it has to be spiritual. Hebrews 2:14. It says, through death he destroyed him that had the power of death. That is the devil. It's simple. If the devil is the one that had the power of death, that means the power of death is not mere natural circumstances. The power of death is with the accuser of the brethren. The devil, diabolos. If the accuser of the brethren is not somebody down the road, but a spiritual entity, that already shows you the death of the Messiah is spiritual. No doubt. So, if the Messiah has to die, he will have to die in the hands of sin. Sin is found in the hearts of men. And so the Messiah's death has to be spiritual. He's separate. Yes. How? He's separate from God's loving kindness, is separate from God's life, because you can't have God's life in death. But you can have God's life from death. That's the love of God. That's the power of God. And the moment Christ got into the hands of darkness, as an innocent man, it therefore suffices to say that God will wield his power, his love, and rescue his man for man from death. This is the wisdom of God. You cannot overcome the devil without getting into his power. He went into the stronghold. Jesus said, you bind the strong man. And that's what he does. He binds the strong man. And then what does he do? He sets free all in the stronghold of the strong man. So when he says, I have the keys of hell and death, he's saying, I decide who goes there. It means I overcame it. Revelation 1:8-9. That's what he means. It doesn't mean I decide who goes in there. It means I overcame it. So, that's the wisdom of God. Putting the pieces together and all the details of the Christ work together. Like we said yesterday, know the what before you know the who. Can you remember that? Know the what, then you know the who. So he says here, "Who fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, it's found in the scriptures, the things concerning himself." That's what he does. He takes all those details together. They're all in the Jewish scriptures. In 44, "These are the words which I said to you while I was yet with you, that Christ must suffer and be raised from the dead," or better still, "all things were fulfilled," sorry, "which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." Of course, 46 is what I want to say. And 45, "Then open ye their understanding, that they might understand." Sunemi. Put all the thoughts together, or reason everything out. So faith is reasoning, but reasoning in trust. Faith is reasoning with God, but reasoning in trust. So Paul, yesterday we said, we can get to Paul through John. And John brings out some details in his, don't forget, in his synoptic. So the synoptic of Christ is beyond the historical fact of days, times, and moments. It has a significance. Everything is significant. He's born under the rule of a tyrannical Herod. Very strange. Who is a descendant, an Edomite, a descendant of Esau. Strange. Not from the line of David. So, that means when David said, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." Psalm 110 verse 1. And he says, no, that's not the scripture. Well, that's also in Psalm 40, verse 6. But I'm saying, the Psalm 110 verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit on my right hand till I make the enemies thy footstool." That becomes important. Because at that point, the person sitting on the throne was not the son of David. So when Jesus asked them in Matthew 22, "Who is this Christ?" 42. "Who is this Christ? Whose son is he?" And then they said, "David's son." They were expecting David's son to come and destroy Herod. Everything is timed. Even though the ruler is Satan, yet he's mirrored by Herod. Herod is an illegitimate king. He's from Edom. He's not from the tribe of David. He sits on the throne. So David's prophecy, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make thy enemies a footstool." You watch the natural, but there's something going on in the spirit. So Jesus is born at that time. A very wicked ruler. What does he do? He kills children. Matthew's Gospel 2. He kills children. He kills them in their numbers. Jesus escapes that. Again, he goes away. He escapes the Herod for years. The only way he got in their way or got in their power was to give himself over to it. And so what was going on wasn't the removal of the Herod, even though it was symbolic. It was a new kingdom. The son of David by the flesh now sits on the throne of David that David never sat on. The throne set to David. Psalm 110 verse 1. That's why Peter said, "You can see David. He's in the sepulchre. He's gone." So, David being a prophet, foreseeing the God of his loins, will raise up the Christ. Prophesied this. Acts chapter 2. From verse 29 to 31. So those events of Jesus were not circumstantial. Jesus wasn't second guessing. The prophets were deliberate in predicting the events of the Messiah. And Christ was naturally walking in his glory. That's what happened. So everything is timed. Everything is timed. Everything is deliberate. So was that Jesus, which shows we lose our focus this morning, Jesus chose Passover. Firstly, John 7, he chose the Feast of Tabernacles. Everybody's there, and they're washing, they're using water. And he says, "If any be thirsty, let him come to me and drink." You check his hand, he has no water pots. "For as the scripture has said," now he goes to Isaiah 55 verse 1, and he brings out the scripture has said, the next statement, "Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Some versions have it as innermost being, some have it as heart, but the truth is he uses the word that is often used for the womb. And why should we choose womb? Because of the next statement, "These speak ye of the Spirit, which those that believe on him should receive. But the Holy Ghost was not yet hypoganeuma." Not given. No, that's not the word. Was not yet. Because Jesus was not yet glorified. Doxazo. He's not yet glorified. So, where is he glorified from? He's glorified from death. Which is his womb. That's the womb of the new creation. New covenant. New creation. Like we said yesterday. Pay attention. There has to be a second Exodus. The second Exodus is the new Exodus. The new Exodus is the Exodus that have never happened, even though it's there in the promise. A second tabernacle. There has to be a second tabernacle. Or a new tabernacle. So when he cries at the Feast of Tabernacles, come unto me and drink. And he says, the water is the Spirit. That's not new. In John 3:5, the water is the Spirit. In John 4:10, in John 4:14, the water is the Spirit. So in Luke's account of the Mount of Transfiguration, a couple of things appear. Why should he glister before their eyes? He should glister before their eyes because he will have a glorified body. He will be raised. That's what it means. So he glisters right before their eyes. That's before Peter, James, and John. Forget the fact that they must have missed out on more details because they slept off. But the fact is, this is something that Peter captures in their conversation. Luke 9:31. Who appeared in glory and spake of his exodus. That's the word there. Exodus. Luke 9:31. Which he shall accomplish at Jerusalem. Deliberate interpretation of Old Testament narratives. Is exodus. You cannot have an exodus without a bondage or a capture. So what is his exodus? Disease. The word disease there is used a bit unkindly because disease means to live. But what is he living? On behalf of man and as man, he will leave the clutches of Satan. The exodus. That's the second exodus. Call it the new covenant. Unused, now it's going to be used. So Luke captures this important detail. Jesus therefore chose the Passover. Because that is how you can know what he just did. He chose Passover. He chose Passover because Passover was about him. He chose Passover to die. And look at the things that he exemplifies during the feast. John 13. He washes the feet of the disciples. And Peter says, don't touch me. I don't want you to do this. You are greater than I. So if I wash thee not, you have no part in me. That is not a commencement of feet washing services. No. Feet washing was a custom of the Jews. He says, if I wash you not, then he says, you are all clean except one. You know you can't be clean because your feet are washed. Even naturally, that's not possible. He's talking the work of the Spirit. So he says, I'm doing this, John 13:15, as an example. Eupodekma. I am pointing something to you that you should do, that I am doing for you to do it. He leaves there and they go, they have the table. John 13. They eat the Passover, he washes their feet. He is the Passover. He chooses Passover to say two things. I will be the judgment bearer for you. Then he now teaches service. So Passover for us will be his serving us by being the lamb that takes away the sin, then our serving others. This is what Paul was passing across in 1 Corinthians 11. He's not teaching a ceremony. He's teaching the Christ life. Jesus chose Passover. He did. So we said, those things are not accidental. They're not coincidental. They are deliberate. What else would we say? We say, look at the things that God uses. They are foolish. You, for now, Behave like you're not a Christian, though I know you can't be. But sit in the room of the unlearned and look at power. Power is a lamb. Power is the cross. Power is death. Power is being poor. Power is the carpenter's son. Power is to be born of a virgin. Power is one that doesn't say anything. How in the world can that be power? Power is meekness, power is humility. How can you define that? God chose the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. So God's power actually is foolish to the natural mind. God doesn't send in the tanks. He doesn't send in angels. He sends in a man. And the writer of Hebrews was beautiful in his collection. He said, look, he's made better than the angels. Hebrews 1:4. He obtained a more excellent name than they. What are you talking about? Yes, he made his angels fire. Flames of fire. Hebrews 1:8, 7 and 8. He made them flames of fire. His ministers, he made them spirits. Then he says, fire. He said, but what are they? He said, which of them did he say, you are my son? So God's idea of sonship is in humanity. That again is foolish. The son cannot be outside mankind. That brings you to Genesis 1:26 to 28. That's the writer of Hebrews writing that back at us. He says, to which of the angels did he subject the world to come? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. None. What did he rather say? What is man that you are mindful of him, nor the son of man that you visit him? That is quoting the psalmist, Psalm 8, verse 4 to 6. So God's utterances in all the prophets is about man. That's what he's telling you. That's why I said he did not take on him the nature of angels. Hebrews 2:13. He took on the nature, 16, he took on the seed of Abraham. That's Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. You will have thought that God will say, alright, Satan's done his work. I'm going to send some troops in. I'm going to do... No. He says the seed of the woman. It will be in the frailty that I will defeat human, or say the human bondage or the human slave master. All those are foolish things. So Paul is writing that out and saying God chose the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. Now hear this. His method hasn't changed. That's not just for redemption. That is also for Christian living. Hupodekma. The Christ will go naked, wear a towel, bow down, wash the feet of those he has washed their sins. That's how it works. New creation is a product of what? New covenant. If you understand the new covenant, you will know who the new creation is or what the new creation is. They have the same qualities and characteristics. That's how it works. New creation is from the new covenant. And like we said, he rose at the first day of the week. He appears to the... Now, you hear this. Why the 3 days? It's not difficult. Now, at that particular year, it's a seventh year where the Sabbath, pay attention now, and the Sabbath and the Passover, they run simultaneously. Very strategic. That means there will be rest as there is what? The passing off of judgment. It worked just like that. A particular specific period. Check Moses' law, you'll find it. So the Sabbath worked with the Passover at that particular year. So it has to be 3 days. Sabbath with the Passover, then the new beginning, first day of the week. John 21 verse 1, 19. In case you missed the first one, then the second one tells you to know. So it's not that Jesus died to go. Everything he does shows that you don't get saved to live. you get saved to stay. In the prayer, Matthew, John 17, I have not asked you to take them out of this world, but keep them in this world. That's the prayer. That's the kingdom. That's the work of the Spirit. That's the new creation. A renewal of heaven and earth. Or put it like this, the new heaven and earth. That's what he's saying. I ascend to my Father and your Father. Now, that's a bit strange language. Oh, bye-bye. No, he says, I'm coming. How can you say, I ascend and say, I'm coming? The ascension is to come. Who ascends to the Father? It's man. How does he attend to the Father? The Father comes to live in him. That's the language. My Father, your Father, my God. And he calls them my Adelphos, my brethren. And as he comes, he repeats it. Peace unto you, Erin, or Shalom. That means it's complete. What is complete? Christ has risen. It's complete. He's not living for you to live. He's living, or reason for you to live, is reason for you to live, like L-E-A-V-E, is living for you to live. That's why I said, lo, I am with you. Matthew 20:20. Always. The word ego eimi. I am with you. I am the bread of life. I am the way, truth, and the life. I am with you. All of them showing Yahweh has fulfilled his name. I have manifested your name. John 17:6. John 17:26. Before everyone. So he chose to pass over. What was the relevance of the Pentecost? They are coming. God has begun something new. The Pentecost, the law is given. And I've had the cause to interpret that. But I think I have a slight idea now. Change of idea. Well, 3,000 died on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 died when the law was given. Well, that's a bit guesswork. Because Luke says about 3,000 is not exact. Maybe what Luke is trying to do to us is to see the significance. It's fine, but don't make a big deal out of it. Luke simply says, this is the day of Pentecost. What is Pentecost? After the Passover, we say something new is happening in the earth. Something new. A new generation is born. A new people, Israel, is birthed when the law is given. But notice what's going on. These guys already have the Spirit. But they wait. They wait Pentecost. They know what happened on Passover. They know what happened the first day of the beginning of the week. They knew that. So when they're Pentecost, they begin to speak with tongues. And then Israel comes around for the day of Pentecost. They said, what's going on here? A new nation has been born. Not just the fact that they've had the Exodus, they are out of the kingdom of darkness, they have the Spirit, now they are, as it is, demonstrating the Spirit in the earth. After Passover, 49 days. Why is it like that? Pay very good attention. Moses counted properly. 7 Sabbaths. 7 Sabbaths. Then the Passover. Sorry, the Pentecost. 49. The fifth day. Something new has happened. What goes on? These folks now preach the gospel. 3,000 were added. Now hear this. If they were not the church before the preaching, he wouldn't have said 3,000 were added. That means they were the church, there was the church, then they were added. So that wasn't the day the church was born. That was when the gospel was preached. So the giving of the law and the preaching of the gospel are equated. When we preach the gospel, we're giving the law of God. It works that way. So, notice again the elements. I said the foolish things that God uses John's logos, John 1:1, is to rewrite or not change it anyway, to interpret Genesis 1:1 as in the beginning was the logos. The logos is heaven on earth. Hope you didn't lose that yesterday. Was that clear yesterday? So was that clear yesterday? So we said John will lead us to Paul. And why did we use John? We are being deliberate. Because John is eyewitness. Paul is also a witness. According to his account, we saw that Jesus actually chose him, Acts 26:16, to also be a witness. That's why he appears to Paul and he says, I am Jesus. Now, if you're a Jew and you hear, I am Jesus, and the name flows with Jesus, Joshua, or Yeshua, I am Jesus whom you persecute. A lot of things just come in place. Watch what I'm about to say. He knows that it means that Jesus is alive. I am Jesus. And Paul goes, a lot of things happen. We may not have all the details, but one thing is clear. He becomes a witness. So, we need John at this point to lead us to Paul. I remember a fellow who I had the course to speak scriptures with. He pastors a church that speak down Paul. That was in 2007. And then I said I was going to teach the Pauline Revelation from John. And that's what I did to him. And then he was dumbfounded and just was staring into space. He was in my office, was looking. I said, this is John. This is not Paul. Every truth you claim Paul created, John taught. So, the new creation is not a Pauline thinking. He just comes from Rome, or he comes from his intellectual background and wants to confuse people. He's trying to make the Jews Gentiles. No, neither of both. He's not trying to make the Jews Gentiles or the Gentiles Jew. That's not God's idea. God's idea is a new creation. Not in the dressing, not in the ceremony, but in the spirit. Romans 2:29. Circumcised heart. Not a circumcised garment. So he isn't saying anything new. And John, particularly in John 10, brings out certain details. You read John 10, John 8. John 8 was, you can be Abraham's children if you doubt me. Abraham's children will believe. That takes the seal of calling the natural seed believers. John 10, he says, other seed I have, other sheep, pardon me, I have, they are not of this fold. John writes that in the synoptic. Paul is not being creative. Paul is being definite. John 8, you know the truth will make you free. We're not under any bondage. We are the children of Abraham. He says, no, if you're children of Abraham, you'll have believed me. And that can hurt the Jew. Luke is also very clear. In the parable of the prodigal in Luke 16. Lazarus in Luke 16. He points out something Abraham says. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them believe. What's he talking about? Lazarus, the rich man, were both Jews. The rich man goes to the burning Hades, Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham. And that's not to be lost by anyone. The promise to Abraham is eternal life. If you don't believe, you are cursed and you die. Jesus doesn't mean that some folks are born in hell and they can come out of it. That's not what he's talking about. He simply uses the figure of speech with literal truth to say to you that if you believe, you will see life like Abraham. If you don't, you wouldn't see life. That's all it depicts. People have created a movie out of that. Don't turn that. particular story is a bit complicated because it's a parabolic, or it's a story that has a parabolic theme. That is, I'm teaching a true life story using a parabolic theme. I use a parable to explain a true life story. How will I tell you that someone is lost forever? Do I say, I just have to use fire? Fire, you understand, is Gehenna. It burns to destroy. But if Gehenna burns to destroy, how come he's talking? Which means he died in hopelessness. He died in helplessness. That's all it means. It doesn't mean a conversation per se, as we think. Let's leave that for another day. So he simply takes a parabolic theme of a true life encounter. But something that mustn't be lost. The rich man is Abraham's seed and is not Abraham's seed. That's all you should see. Paul is not being creative in Romans 9, Romans 11, or Romans 2. He's simply stating the obvious. And don't forget, like I said, whisper it quietly. Abraham was a Gentile. Don't forget. Don't shout it out. Not on the mountaintops. At least not in Israel. Let them know that Melchizedek, who cannot be discarded. In case you lost him in Genesis, you see him again in Psalm 110 verse 4. The Messiah quoted in then, and obviously the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 7. If he's not a Jew, if he blessed Abraham, and Salem is his country, his nation, where we have Jerusalem, then it means, again, don't shout it out, every Jew was a Gentile. Don't shout. Those are things you say. Keep quiet and speak to yourself and to God. 1 Corinthians 14:28. So, Paul is not being creative. Paul, like we said yesterday, is to preach Christ among the Gentiles. That's what he does. And so in John 1:18, John says, the only begotten of God, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So, we have Paul. In Galatians chapter 1:16, we examined it yesterday, where they said, I conferred not with flesh and blood. Who said it doesn't mean that I didn't see anybody, I went into the room. No, no, no. It simply means I did not add flesh and blood to this. Galatians 1. And 16. But he uses the fact that God revealed his son. A key word in the Pauline Revelation, apocalypsis. Where you have him use it simultaneously with the word mysterion, Romans 16, 25 and 26. And the word crypto to cover. Or apocalypto. A-P-O-K-L-U-P-T-O. 26 times you find the word reveal, revelation, New Testament Greek. Paul uses it systematically. Now let's follow Jesus in the word apocalyptos. In Matthew 10:26, it says, whatever is hidden will be revealed. Leave it out. Matthew 11:25-27. Revealed to the babes. A babe, again, foolish things. I thought if I become intellectually sounding, I will know God. He says, no, in this kingdom, you have to appear stupid. You have to be a nepios. Matthew 11:26 or 25-27. Matthew 16:17. Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. Simply put, you are a function of faith, childlike faith. God has revealed them. So Paul uses that word, Romans 1:16-17. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. God's faithfulness through to his faithfulness. As he's written, the just shall live by faith. Look at 1 Corinthians 2:10. God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Every time Paul mentions revealed, it has to do with believing. Not just an experience. Of course, 1 Corinthians 3:13, the revealed there has to do, I'll take that back, not every time. many times. In 1 Corinthians 3:13, revealed by fire, that's talking about works. 1 Corinthians 14:30, the only thing be revealed that one that sits by, that's in a believer's meeting, where you have the utterance of revelation gives in demonstration. That's by the way. But look at Galatians 3:23. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which afterwards should be revealed. How is it revealed? It's not difficult. Verse 22. That the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. That believe. Ephesians 3:5. Which is not made known unto the sons of men, but is now revealed unto his, or through his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. That the Gentiles be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. By the gospel. That shows you have to believe. Of course, you have 2 Peter 2, so 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, 6, and 8, talking about the revelation of Christ, that's basically in tandem with the last days. Leave that out. 1 Peter 1, 5, and 12, that's Peter. So, another word you find in Paul's letters is the word apocrypto or apocalypto. It means something concealed. But let's break it down a little bit. Apocalypto, or apocrypto, pardon me, is the word away. Hidden away. Apocrypto. 1 Corinthians 2:7. Hidden. Ephesians 3:9. Colossians 1:26. Always read it with revealed or mysterion. That's how to understand it. It's a mystery because you don't believe. Unto you it is given, Mark 4:11, to know the mystery of the kingdom, to them is not given. Why? He explains it. He quotes Isaiah 6:9, because they hearing they can hear, seeing they cannot see, lest their hearts should be converted, they be converted and be healed. Unbelief. So if it's hid because men haven't believed. Matthew 11:25. So the word crypto can be used positively. Colossians 3:3. Our life is hid in Christ in God. Away from the flesh, away from the devil, away from sin. That's the context. So you read the word eat, revelation, mysterion, read them together. All you are going to see is mysterion is you have to explain it. He is you haven't believed it. Revelation is when you believe it. That's it. The preaching of the gospel is called mystery. Declaring a mystery. Declaring that which should be explained. Is he to them who are lost? 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. But we preach Christ. The mysterion. And then Romans 16. He employs another phrase. He says, which had been kept secret. Another word by Paul. Verse 25. Secret is the word sigao. S-I-G-A-O. Secret. Sigao can be found in quite some text. Before the epistles, you find it. But you see it precisely in 1 Corinthians 14:28. Let him keep silent and let him speak. 1 Corinthians 14:30. Let the false hold his peace. 1 Corinthians 34. Talking about the women. Probably come to that. So it's a relative silence. Say, but don't talk. So if it's kept secret before the world began, it's relative. Those who believe hear it. Those who don't believe don't hear it. That's what he's saying. We are not saying something new. We are saying what is kept secret. Romans 16:25. Not secret because God hides. Secret because it hid. Luke 9:36. When his voice was passed, Jesus was alone. His voice was passed. That is, lower his voice. Luke 18:39. The word sigal doesn't mean to hide something. Hearing the multitude pass by, he asked what it meant. Luke 20:26. Sorry, I wanted to call Luke 18:39. Hold his peace. Sorry, Luke 18:39. Luke 20:26. Sigal. Held their peace. Then Acts 12:17, Acts 15:12-13. It's not absolute silence. It just means to change the tone of your voice or talking to someone else. But walk together. So what does Paul say? Paul says there's now a preaching of it. Romans 16:25. The preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. Verse 26, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets. By the scriptures of the prophets. So mysterion is found in the heart of man, not in the word of God. God's word is light. Mysterion is found in the heart of men. It's not difficult. 1 Corinthians 14:2. He that speaks in tongues speaks not unto men but to God. For no man understands, albeit in the spirit he speaks mysteries. Where no man understands. So no man understands, there is the mysterion. If I speak with tongues, my spirit prays. 1 Corinthians 14:14. But my understanding is unfruitful. It's not the tongues that is unfruitful, it's my understanding. So mysterion, just like tongues, is found in man's understanding. It has nothing to do with God's word. No man understands. The mind is the focus. So mysterion has to do with the mind of man. And we'll be able to unbundle that, unbelieving or hardened. And Paul breaks it down in 1 Corinthians 2:10. He says, God reveals it to us by His Spirit. That's the only way we can see it. Then he says in verse 11, the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. Verse 13, we have received the Spirit of God, that many of the things are freely given to us of God. Verse 14, we don't speak in the words of man's wisdom, teacher, but with the Holy Ghost, teacher, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. This is the John 16:8-14-15. He will guide you into all truth. Whatever you will hear, that is what you will preach. What are the things you hear? You take the things of mine and reveal it. That's the point. That's what's going on here. When Paul says God revealed it by His Spirit, he isn't saying something personal. He gave his 1 Corinthians 2:4. Our speech and preaching was not in the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of Spirit that is power. Nothing mysterious. So, mysterion is in the mind of man. Just like the moriah, the foolishness. This is his foolishness in verse 14. Foolishness unto him. So, his mystery unto him. Foolishness unto him, mystery unto him. It's mystery to the mind of man. But it's not mystery in the mouth of God. Tongues is not mystery in its utterance. It's mystery in the mind of man. The gospel is not mystery from the speaker. It's mystery in the heart of the listener. Precisely when his mind is hardened or not believing, or maybe foolish. So when Paul uses the word mysterion again in 1 Corinthians 15:51, and he says it this way, he says, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Say that to anybody, they'll laugh at you. I show you a mysterion. We shall not all sleep. It's a mysterion because that pair foolish. It's something that doesn't look good in the mind of men. But it doesn't stop there. He says, in the moment of twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet of the sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. For this corruption and mortality of immortality. Then he says, death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? That looks like a foolish question. But that's where the mystery is. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16. Most assuredly, 1 Timothy 3:16. It uses another very strong qualifying phrase. 1 Timothy 3:16. Paul says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. How is that for old English? The word there actually means homologumenos. Homologumenos. It simply means this is our common confession. That's why he says without controversy. That is, you don't believe this, you are not a Christian. That's all. So why do you say without controversy? That these are facts we don't dispute. You can have issues with clothes, you can have issues with earrings, you can have issues with herbs, you can have issues with whether you should clap or dance or tear up the stage. You can have issues with the kind of equipment you use in worship, you can have issues with the days of worship, but this is without controversy. Homologumenos. God was made manifest in the flesh. Great is the mystery, mysterion of godliness. Why is it a mystery again? The understanding of man. Great is the mysterion of the usables. That is our approach to God, God's approach to us, our mingling with divine things. God was made manifest in the flesh. Hear me now. Is that eyewitness account? Is that eyewitness account? Paul is quoting from the four gospels. He was made manifest in the flesh. Visible actually in the Greek. John 1:14. Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah 9:7. God was made manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, that the word nations received up into glory. This is the article of the Christian faith. I believe Jesus died for my sins, but I don't believe he's God. You could have as well said it this way, that I don't believe dogs are animals. That's all. It's illogical. I believe he died for my sins. Did he die for his own sins? No. Why did he die for his own sins? Because he's a perfect human being. You know? I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but he didn't die for my sins. You can't have them apart. They have to be together. If he's the Son of God, he's not the Son of God because he's born by Mary. He's the Son of God because he came as God in humanity. Simple. That is the faith. Paul is saying, we don't debate this. So someone says, well, why can't we ask questions? Well, the question is answered. God made manifest in the flesh. I read something, maybe I should... Oh my God, I'll show you in the second service. Somebody was talking about how he spoke to an atheist. And the illustration he used was very beautiful. He used the illustration of two babies in the womb. I'll show you the second service. It's a very beautiful rendering. I was planning to share it on social media later today, but it's a beautiful rendering. And he says, matters of life are matters of faith. You can't take faith away from life. That's how it works. You can't. I'll share it later. So, great. This is not something we start to you know, begin to articulate elsewhere. God was made manifest in the flesh. That is the Yahweh of the Old Testament. He seen visibly. If anybody could have seen Messiah or the Yahweh, it was Moses. He wrote about Yahweh. But Moses let you see, he didn't see him. So when Jesus said to his disciples, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see the things you see, your ears." He is referencing Moses and all before him. They never saw Yahweh in the flesh. That's why he built the tabernacle. He knew one day, just like you could see the tabernacle and then visibly think God is there, you will see him in a human form. And that is the reason for the tabernacle. Heaven and earth together. So when we say heaven or heavenly, we're saying God has become a man. Is it making sense? Great is this. God in the Old Testament has become a man. So when Peter begins to reference Paul in 2 Peter 3, and he says in 15, Paul has been given this insight. And he wrote in his epistles. Paul says to Timothy that he has this specular intelligence. 2 Timothy 3, 15. Sophizo, he calls it. An insightful approach. Paul will preach Christ among the Gentiles. How do you think that works? You already have a Jewish Bible with the connotation of a Jewish culture. And he has to take the Jewish Bible, which doesn't have a Jewish God or a Jewish Savior, who is not to save the Jews alone. He will go among the Gentiles. He definitely will require wisdom. That's the Sophia or the Pauline revelation, to preaching among the Gentiles. He will have to know. So Paul definitely will have to be able to define the circumcision without culture. He will have to define being born without culture. He will have to define oikia without culture. He will have to define what it means, for example, to take of the Lord or to have the Passover without the culture. The only place where Paul will have to rely on to teach Christ among the Gentiles is the Spirit. That's why the Pauline, a friend of mine said it years ago. We're having a weekend over the Pauline theology, 1995, I think, or 6. And he got up. So, you know, all those, like the same in natural terms, that aha moment. He just got up. We had a whole weekend. It was a Sunday evening. He gets up. We're about to go for a Holy Ghost meeting in the evening. He gets up and says, "You know what? You know, the Pauline revelation is actually the Spirit." And we all said, "Correct." Of course, the other day, the day afterwards, we came back together, C26, Tedda all, and we're, you know, having the chat. And this brother of ours, he came in. He overheard some of the things we were saying. He's a pastor to this. I won't mention his name, lest at any time it becomes a problem. So he said, "Wow." He said, "Man." He said, "This is very sweet, man. We have used 4 days. Sometimes no sleep, sometimes no food." He comes to the fourth day, first day of the week. It's a new creation. He says, "He's so sweet, man." So we left him. So I came back to the room. I saw him reading scripture. He was reading scripture. Now, of course, in those days, you find a whole lot of E.W. Kenyon books on the bed, because we actually buried ourselves in Kenyon materials. What a great teacher, of course, what? And he got up and said, "So," he said, What are they? Say, God is so good. This is sweet, man. I said, ha! He said, this is sweet in the morning. Now, this is sweet. And he says, God is a spirit. I am a spirit. So I was about to discard him, to walk away. Larry, my friend, said, Emoji, let's hear him. What are you trying to say? And he says, God created the heavens by the Spirit. By me, God created the heavens and the earth. And all of us said, I don't want to say what we said. He came in to the sweet part. You know, many believers are feeding on dessert. You know dessert? Something you take after the main meal. That's what it is. You're a new creation. Hallelujah, that's a dessert. Oh, I'm impenetrable. I'm indomitable. I call it punchline, right? You can't feed on that. You got to live on a real diet. And as we have seen so far in the synoptic, the real diet and the book of Acts, they preach for hours. Even what you call evangelism is not like they just read a scripture and went home. Those things took hours. Because to explain eternal truths takes eternity. Some guys say, oh, talk how you should go to the local church, the Bible school. Some people's problem is grammar. Is it school that scares some people? School, school. School. They're talking, what about family matters? Financial matters? Emotional matters? Okay, let's remove school. Are you going to get it from where? From the Bible too. So what are you going to learn from the Bible? Emotional matters, family matters, spiritual matters. So what is learning? School. So what is the local church? Bible school. You see, your problem is just the school. You are scared of school. Because you had challenges. Are you there? Where are we? So the Sophia is, how do you tell the whole world that the God of the Jews is the God of the whole world? The circumcision of the Jews is for the whole world. That the law is for the whole world. Now, if you've been studying with us on this series, we've already talked about Paul's Israel, Paul's law, you remember about that? So we've done that before now. How do you say this to the Gentile? That's exactly what the issue is. That's why it has to be a Sophia, an insight. And Paul picks his insight right from Genesis. I will tell you something free of charge. Paul's revelation is mostly from the fabrics of the books of Genesis, the writings of Genesis. Amen. Just like Jesus does. Or he did. So Paul will quote Jesus Christ, and we said Jesus Christ is the four gospels, right? Come on. Esios, Christos. John the Baptist, Acts 13:19, has to be the four gospels. Pilate has to be four gospels. God made manifest in the first four gospels. So, the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ that Paul says to Timothy that he must. Why does he say to Timothy? The words of our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Timothy 6:3. When he said the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, that cannot be Old Testament. That has to be four gospels with the Old Testament in the background. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ. The didache of Jesus. Of the Old Testament. Okay, there was logos, I think. So, In 2 Corinthians 5:16, here's Paul. And this is the beauty. If you lose this one, you lost everything. In 2 Corinthians 5:16, he says, "Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more." Notice the word "him" is italicized. King James thinks it's nice. I don't think so. It says, after the flesh. You have known Christ after the flesh there is not negative, because God became a man. We have known Christ after the flesh means that the scriptures are fulfilled. We have known Christ after the flesh. The word "know" is the word "eido," appreciate, or "eidomete," appreciate. He says, we have known Christ after the flesh. Henceforth we know no man after the flesh. We have known Christ after the flesh. Henceforth know him no more. He brings in another word. A perfect, imperfect, aorist term. Or we keep knowing him. Egnokamein. Egnokamein. We keep knowing him. He says, no longer... We have known Christ, yet now henceforth know him no more. The word "no more," "him" is italicized. So what's he talking about? Some version says, not any longer. Yet now henceforth know we him not any longer. Who is he talking about? Watch this now. Second, knowing is the word ginoskomen. Another "how" is perfect term. Now and always. So, it says, henceforth, no longer, know him, no more. What's he saying? Yet now, henceforth, know we no more. Know what? If any man be in Christ. Now, that's the point. In 16, we don't know anyone after the flesh. Yes, though we have known Christ after the flesh, now we don't know him that way any longer. What's he talking about? We don't know any longer that way. Which means Paul brings in what you call the Pauline revelation. We know him by the Spirit. After he became a man, he rose from the dead. Because that's the context. He says in verse 14, you see that? Verse 14, he says, he died for all, then all were dead. If he died for all, then we should live not unto ourselves, but unto him that rose again. So, when he became flesh, he died and rose again. Now we know him continually in his resurrection. So that is why we know no man after the flesh. Because his resurrection is identification. Therefore, if any man be in Christ there will be in his life, in his resurrection. He is a new creation. That's what Paul is saying. He's not saying knowing Christ after the flesh was negative. He's saying Christ became a man, we knew him after the flesh. Scripture fulfilled. Scripture is also fulfilled that he rose again. So we don't know men after the flesh. We now know them in the resurrected Christ. Does it make sense? This is the Pauline theology of the new creation. New creation is resurrection fact. New creation is resurrection fact. So when you say in Christ by Paul, it means in the Spirit. In the Spirit is in Christ. That's the new creation. That's the Pauline theology. The new creation truth. Therefore, he brings in the word "new." If any man be the new kainos. Yesterday we went through the word kainos and the word neos. And we saw in Romans 6:4, Paul uses new or neos or kainos for the resurrection. Every time Paul talks resurrection, Paul talks identification. There's no time Paul teaches Jesus rose from the dead in its own or on its own. It teaches it as an identification truth, a new creation fact. Matthew 26:28, the new covenant, Matthew 26:29, new wine. Luke 22:22, new covenant. Mark 16:17, that's why it makes sense. New tongues. Kainos glossa lalia. New. Here we go. Romans 6:4. Romans 6:4. Therefore we're buried with him by passing unto death. But like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in the newness of life. Kainotis. Newness of life. Romans 7:6. Newness of the Spirit. Newness of the Spirit. The Spirit's newness. The Spirit makes us new. Genesis 1. The new man. So, he's teaching Matthew 26:28-29. Luke 22:20. And of course, when he now comes to Corinth and says, listen carefully, the Lord, I received that which I delivered unto you, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the night he was betrayed. Which night was he betrayed? Passover. He took, what was Passover for? Hear Paul's theology now. In Passover, you eat and drink together. That's the communion table. Jesus has defined the Passover. Can we call it the second Passover? The new Passover, which is by the Spirit. This is my blood, this is my body. So when we come together, alright, to celebrate the Passover, we're not eating bread and wine. We're walking in love, using material things. It's still Passover, because Christ is our Passover. In Christ's Passover, he washes the feet of his disciples. In Christ's Passover, he serves. So when we have the communion table today, it's not sharing bread and wine as symbols. It is giving to people who are hungry what they need not to be hungry anymore. That is the new Passover. The new Passover cannot be the old covenant. The old covenant was for a time. It was imposed on them, the writer of Hebrews says, until the time of Reformation. The new Passover has to be the Spirit. The Spirit walking in us to help those who are in need. To not see people of lesser value as we do. That is the new Passover. If we eat without sharing, we eat damnation to ourselves. Because that brother and you are the same in the Spirit. Does it make sense? The new Passover is by the Spirit. Christ calls his blood and his body the Spirit. John 6:63. So I share the bread of life, the Spirit, by walking in love. If the new Passover is not adhered to, this is the reason why some are sick, some are weak, some even die. Is it making sense? And people have a lot of ignorance. A man says, well, I won't share the Passover with people. I won't give bread and wine to people if they have sin in their lives. How does it work that way? If you go to Exodus 12:13, the people that ate the Passover didn't please God. They were sinners. Those he ate with at the table were not righteous men at the same time. So you got it wrong. The Passover is for the whole world. The Passover is for sinners. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Christ is the one that is the Passover. Now we're not sinners. Now we're saved. We're new living. We have no sin. 1 Corinthians 5:8. Therefore, in our conduct, we must have no leaven. We must walk in the Spirit. That's the Pauline theology. Paul cannot be reinstituting the Passover feast. He's teaching new creation. Are you there? 2 Corinthians 3:6. Paul's new covenant is the reason for the new creation. He doesn't have any mysterious words. I told you the other day, Paul doesn't use new covenant often. Aside quoting Jesus in Matthew 11:25, 1 Corinthians 11:25. The other time you see it in 2 Corinthians 3, and he's discussing Moses. That's all. He doesn't use the phrase. Why? He uses new creation, new man. We'll see shortly. 2 Corinthians 3:4 or 3:3. He says, this is by the Spirit, not in tables of stone. It's in the heart. Then he says, we're able ministers of the New Testament. Not the letter, but of the Spirit. That's what he says. We are of the Spirit. Where is the Spirit? In our hearts, verse 3. That's a new creation. Verse 18, we are changed. New creation. Verse 17, the Lord is that Spirit. New creation. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. It shines in our hearts. That's the new creation. So, if you didn't read 3, you didn't read 4, and you go to 7, chapter 5, 17, the new creation is from the new covenant. 2 Corinthians 3, 6, new covenant. 2 Corinthians 3, 6, yeah, new covenant. 3, 3, written by the Spirit. 3, 18, changed from glory to glory. 4:4-6, we have the Spirit of God in us. 2 Corinthians 5:17, that's a new creation. Galatians 6:15, Paul uses the word new for new creation. Not in his count, Galatians 6:15. In Christ, neither circumcision availeth, nor anything, nor uncircumcision. People lose the other part. Neither circumcision or uncircumcision. Like we said, he's not changing your culture. He's giving you the new creation culture. Neither circumcision or uncircumcision, but a new creation. As many as walk according to this rule, peace on them, mercy on the Israel of God. How would you mention Israel of God? And you said, no circumcision, no uncircumcision. That's the new creation. Ephesians 4:24. The new man. Ephesians 2, before I forget that, 15, the new man. So new creation follows new covenant. Colossians 3:10 is new, I showed that yesterday. So new creation is the Spirit in man. New creation is the work of the Spirit in man. New creation, Spirit in man. New creation, work of the Spirit in man or through man. Let's jump on some points. So Paul takes heaven and earth from Genesis 1:1 is God in man. That is why he says you are seated in the heavenlies. You are blessed in the heavenlies. Ephesians 1:3. Seated in the heavenlies. Ephesians 2:5 and 6. Christ above all principalities and power. Ephesians 1:22-23. He's writing from Genesis. How does it work? Ephesians 2:18. By one Spirit we have one access. You can't mention heaven without the Spirit. Ephesians 3. 5-6. Ephesians 4:4-5. One Spirit. Ephesians 4:24. New man. Ephesians 4:30. The seal of all I'm saying. You don't use the word seal if you hadn't said something. Seal means proof of all I'm saying. Stragizo is the Spirit. That's the Spirit of truth or spiritual reality. So the Spirit of God in us is the spiritual reality. All realities are in that reality. New creation, new covenant is the Spirit. Still out there? So let's glean on something Paul talks about. I know we've done some study of that already in this series. Just a reminder. In Romans 1:2, Paul is discussing God's faithfulness. Again, that's how he brings in Genesis. You can't teach God's promise of faithfulness without starting from the beginning. His faithfulness is not a reaction, it's a proaction. It becomes a proaction, an offer of life, then a re-offer of life, which now comes just not just for God's adoption or God's intention, is now God's redemption. I want to make you a son. Man falls. I still will redeem you to make you a son. It's the same thing. It's life, But his life can reborn. His life can create. His life can recreate. His life can give. His life can also redeem. That's the essence of the new creation. That's the Spirit. We'll keep looking at it. Romans 1 and 2. Which he had promised by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. He calls it the gospel of God. Romans 1, 1 to 2. Concerning his son Jesus, the seed of David 3. 4. He's raised from the dead. Son of God with power, according to the spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The first one deals with the Jews. The second one deals with the non-Jews. Romans 1, 3 and 4. Then he says, the just shall live by faith. In 17, by the faithfulness of God. In Habakkuk 2, verse 3 and 4. God is faithful, so the just shall be alive. God's faithfulness is an issue. Verse 5, the obedience to the faithfulness of God. What's faithfulness? He promised and he fulfilled it. Romans 3, 3, Paul. Shall their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? You can read from 19 through to 27. Let's see some key elements there. It says in verse 22, the righteousness of God, which is by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all that believe. For there's no difference. That means everything God said, Jesus did. Faithfulness. Jesus obeys the Torah. He's faithful to the scriptures. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but justified freely by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. Something I want to do with that word. I don't know why I don't have it immediately in my notes. Okay, I'm going to come back to it. A propitiation through faith in his blood of faithfulness. The faithfulness of God is in the blood. That's in the sacrifice of Jesus. To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness that he might be just. That's God. And the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. Where is the boasting? It's excluded. By what law of works? No, by the law of God's faithfulness. Not the law of your believing. Titus 1:9 is called a faithful message. A message of faithfulness. Look at Galatians 3. So, I believe in his faithfulness. So, faith taught without the faithfulness of God will be humanistic. Humanistic. A deal of faith is Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed in God. Amon, or Yahweh, or Elohim. He believed, he trusted, he relied in God. And this is accounted to him for righteousness. We'll see that shortly. So, in Galatians 1 or 3, 220 Galatians says, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, yet not I. Christ is in me. The life I live in the flesh, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So chapter 3, verse 2. Is it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faithfulness? God's faithfulness. That God gave his Son. The hearing of faithfulness. Galatians 3, 5. Abraham believed God. God promised. That's his faithfulness. It's accounted to him for righteousness. They which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. God will justify the Ephraim through his own faithfulness. God preached before the gospel, or the gospel was preached through Abraham. In thee shall all the nations be blessed. Never get caught up not knowing that Abraham was the one who said the things God told him. Like Moses would say, Moses was the meekest in all the earth. Thus saith the Lord. Who wrote it? Moses did. Verse 9. So they which are of God's faithfulness are blessed with believing Abraham. Somewhere the King James got that wrong. Those who are of the faithfulness of God are blessed with the believing Abraham. So verse 13 makes sense. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. 14, we will receive the promise of the Spirit through His faithfulness. If you keep reading, since God gave a promise to Abraham, then He says in chapter 3 and verse 22, God, the scripture, sorry, conclude all understand that the promise by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. See the verb. We believe in His faithfulness. Before God's faithfulness came or arrived, or we saw it, we were shut unto the faithfulness that should also be revealed. That is not our believing, that is faithfulness. He says, the Lord was schoolmaster till Christ, we might be justified by His faithfulness. We are not justified by believing. Though we believe, we're justified by His faithfulness that we have believed. Does it make sense? After that, the faithfulness of God has arrived, as Christ died for our sins, we are no longer under schoolmaster. You are all the children of God by the faithfulness that is in Christ. Christ fulfilled the scriptures. That is the faithfulness of God. And we are put on Christ. So we are Abraham's seed. Verse 29. What's the faithfulness? Verse 4. Chapter 4. God sent the fool, in the fullness of time, He sent His Son, that we might receive, verse 6, adoption of sons. That's God's faithfulness. So we believe in His faithfulness. The Torah and the Old Testament. Now, I know when I say Old Testament, you know what I mean. The Holy Scriptures, Genesis, America. That is where you find the faithfulness of God. We believe it. This is wrong. So, Paul brings in another word that can't be lost on us. Diakosune, righteousness. Diakosune is righteousness. And Paul builds it all around the Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed. It's accounted to him for righteousness. Jesus in Matthew 3:15 talks about Matthew writes about the baptism of Jesus. And he says, Jesus responded to John, to fulfill all righteousness. That's God's righteousness. Matthew 5:6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after God's righteousness. Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom and His righteousness. So righteousness is first and foremost God's character. Matthew 5:20. Except your righteousness shall exceed that of the scribes, you have no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. He's saying, forget your works. Look at God's work, His righteousness. Matthew 6:33. Hunger and thirst after His righteousness. Matthew 21:32. Jesus uses righteousness for man when He speaks about works that are dead. Righteousness is used for God. Matthew 21:32. John came unto you by the way of righteousness. You believed Him not, but the publicans and the harlots believed Him, and you, when you heard it, said, repent not afterward, that you may believe. John was coming by the scriptures. That's what he meant by righteousness. The message of John. So John 16:8 makes sense. He will convince the world of righteousness. Whose righteousness? God's righteousness. So I convince the world of sin and you of righteousness because I go to my Father. God will raise me from the dead. Very key. Very key. That is God's righteousness. That is what He promised in the Old Testament. So righteousness is God's character. To do the right thing. He promised to do the right thing will be to fulfill it. John 16. And then verse 10. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. That's the resurrection, the ascension, the indwelling. That's how Jesus used it. Romans 1:17. Paul always followed the letter. Paul starts by saying, The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The just shall live by his faithfulness. So righteousness in the book of Romans, though that's not how I studied this time around, but I'm sure this year, I really want us to study Romans. And he says, is the righteousness of God revealed? How? The just shall live by his faithfulness. So his faithfulness is his righteousness. Our believing in it is the righteousness that we have. That's how it works. God promised Abraham. Abraham believed it. God's promise to Abraham is God's righteousness fulfilled in Christ. Abraham believed it. It was now put in his account as being righteous. God is righteous. Abraham is righteous because God is righteous and Abraham believes it. That's how it works. God is righteous. Abraham believes it. Abraham is righteous. Not Abraham is righteous because he believes God. No, Abraham is righteous because God is righteous and Abraham believes it. Why is God righteous? He said it, he'll do it. He gave a promise, he'll do it. That's to do right. Romans 3:5. Can the unrighteousness therefore commend the righteousness of God? What's God's righteousness? Romans 3:21. The righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God. Romans 3:25. To declare his righteousness. Romans 3:26. His righteousness. Don't forget this. That he might be just. Romans 4:3. It was counted to him for righteousness. So you see, who is righteous? God is righteous. So God's righteousness was credited to his account. God gave his righteousness. Can we also say his promise? Yes. He gave his promise. He gave his life to Abraham. This is me. Have it because you believe. So righteousness is God described. Romans 4 and 5. His faith is now counted for God's righteousness. Abraham's faith. Verse 6. God imputes righteousness without works. Because God's the one that's doing it. Verse 11. The righteousness of the faith. Verse 13. Through the righteousness of God's faithfulness. Verse 22. It was imputed to him for righteousness. Don't forget, the next verse says, not for him, but for sakes alone, God will raise Jesus from the dead. 24. That is his righteousness. If you haven't read that and you jumped into chapter 5, where he says, we receive 17, the gift of righteousness. What is the gift of righteousness? Christ raised from the dead. That is why he said, in life by one Jesus Christ. So the gift of righteousness is Christ raised from the dead. 18. Righteousness unto all for the justification of life. That's me reading Romans 4:25. 21. Righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ. Romans 6:13. We are now instruments of righteousness. That is the newness of life. Righteousness, God's raised Christ from the dead. We're instruments of that righteousness. The newness of life, Romans 6:4. Romans 6:16. Obedience unto righteousness. That's the life of God. Romans 6:18. Servants of righteousness. Romans 6:19. Servants of righteousness to holiness. Romans 6:20. Always define the righteousness as God raising Christ from the dead. He was delivered for our offenses. Raised up for what? Our justification. As he's raised up, that's our justification. God's righteousness. God said it, he did it. Romans 8:4. The righteousness of the law. A very different word now. Not the same word. We'll see what that is. Romans 8:10. The Spirit is life because of what? Huh? What God did right when He raised Christ from the dead. That's why 11 follows. If the Spirit of Him that raised Christ from the dead, that is the righteousness. You learning that? Romans 9. And 30. Which follows not after righteousness. Righteousness is even the righteousness of by faith. Romans 31. The law of righteousness. I have not attained the law of righteousness. Law of what God said He would do. Romans 10:3. They go about establishing their own righteousness. Romans 10:4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Verse 6. Righteousness of the law. Do it, live by them. Can you say it? Do this, then be alive. Do it, be alive. Your works keep you alive. He says dead. But the righteousness which is of faith, God's faithfulness. See, who will ascend to heaven to bring Christ? Who will descend to raise Him from the dead? What does He say? Is the word in your lips. You confess that God raised Jesus from the dead. Then your heart believes unto righteousness. Your mouth confesses to salvation. Do you understand it now? So righteousness is God said He will raise Christ from the dead. He has done it. Don't lose the fact. Righteousness is first what God has done. We believe it. It's now ours. Does it make sense? So in Romans 10 is the gospel, 17. Romans 10:10, I said that way. Romans 14:17. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. This is God's kingdom. Christ is raised from the dead. Amen. So, in 1 Corinthians 1:30, if Christ is made unto us righteousness, it's because God raised Him from the dead. 2 Corinthians 3:9, 2 Corinthians 5:21. That we might be made the righteousness of God. He made Him to the sin for who knew no sin. How are we made the righteousness of God? When He is raised from the dead. 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 6:7. Righteousness is in our conduct, our preaching. Awaken to righteousness and sin not. We'll see what that means in 1 Corinthians 15:34. It's the word diakios. D-I-K-A-I-O-S simply means do what is just. Same thing as 1 Thessalonians 2:10 and Titus 2:12 as 1 Peter 2:12. That's conduct. In 2 Corinthians 6:14, he says, what has righteousness got to do with unrighteousness? 2 Corinthians 9:9 and 10. 2 Corinthians 11:15. Go check that yourselves. In Galatians 2:21, Galatians 3:6, Galatians 3:21, Galatians 5:5. Always note that this has to do with God raising Christ from the dead. Ephesians 4:24. The new man, the resurrection. Ephesians 5:9. So, what is Paul saying? God is righteous. God is innocent. God didn't kill man. God didn't bring sin. God didn't bring death. God is innocent. By raising Jesus from the dead, God proves His innocence. And the only reason why you can be innocent is if you believe that too. That is why it's by grace, charis, not of works. Lest any man should boast. God is innocent. That's why He died and He rose. God is innocent. Hebrews 1:8. Righteousness there means uprightness. Okay, I said Romans 8:4. It means an ordinance, actually. An ordinance of the law. Just put that somewhere. Which you're probably going to see in Luke 1:6 and Luke 1:32. Sorry, Romans 1:32, Luke 1:6, Romans 1:32, Romans 2:26, and Romans 5:16-18. It means to do an act that is to acquit you, an act that to justify. We'll probably explore that in later days. But notice that righteousness is firstly what God does. That mustn't be lost. First and foremost, what God does. So Paul in Romans 3:25 says, He will, in the death of Jesus, He will declare His righteousness. He has set forth a propitiation through faith. Endexis. A propitiation through faith. The word there is a proof of His faithfulness. When Christ died, 2 Corinthians 8:24 is used as proof. Philippians 1:28, evident token. So God proves, alright, a propitiation through His faithfulness in His death to declare His innocence. Christ died to prove God is innocent. God is innocent. Then He says, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins. Look at 26, sorry. That He might be just. Dikaios. D-I-K-A-I-O-S. He might be correct. Innocent. Without fault. So the death of Jesus justifies God. Romans 5:8. God commended His love towards us while we are sinners. So the love of God is the righteousness of God. That's why Paul prayed, love, Philippians 1:9-11, as the fruit of righteousness. So in John 18:19, Jesus is seen even by the Roman government as without fault. 1 Peter 2:21, He was without sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is without sin. So when Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. It simply means if you see God as righteous and just, as one who fulfills what He said, you will be seen as righteous. You are also innocent. That is the righteousness of the faith, or the faithfulness of God. He raised Christ from the dead. New creation is a function of new covenant. New covenant is God's righteousness. I will renew what I said. I will make man new. God's righteousness. That's wrong. So the new man in Paul's theology is the Genesis 1:26-28 man. The image bearing man. The image of God. The image man. The one that Moses said is in the image of God. Selem. T-S-E-L-E-M. And Moses uses that very carefully. He knows In Egypt, they have images of unseen beings, idols. He says, our idol is a man. You will see him. Allow me to use that phrase. The Selem. It means cut out of, make out of. Let us make man in our image. That is God in man, or the other way around, man in God. This is the issue in Hebrews 8:4-6. And Psalm 8:4-6. And Psalm 2:7. This day have I begotten thee. Humanity in divinity. So Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:26 is the same thing. God in man. In God's image, man is made. That's Christ. In His likeness. Demos in the Hebrew. It means in His form. God in form of a man. Man found in God. So the new covenant is an unused promise, unfulfilled, which is now fulfilled in the new man. Moses asks for God's face. He builds a tent. Exodus 33, Exodus 34, Exodus 40. But Moses already said in Exodus 29:45, God will dwell in man. That is fulfilled in Christ. On the Mount of Transfiguration, you find a new Exodus. Exodus. To the land. Out from the kingdom of darkness. Out from sin. Out from Satan. Through the Spirit. That's the new Exodus. If the Spirit is the land. If the Spirit is the promise. Then Christ's resurrection must be an Exodus to the Spirit. Unfulfilled. The Spirit is not God as His Spirit. The Spirit is God in man. The Spirit. Or man in God. The Spirit. That is why John 7:39 says, for the Spirit was not yet, oton upo ga enuma. But the Spirit was not yet given. Jesus is, God is the Spirit, God is Spirit, but is not yet. What Spirit? When man and God are identified as the same. In that day you know, John 14:20, I'm in my Father, I'm in you, and you are in me. So Paul begins to drive new narratives. Not necessarily new narratives, unused narratives. He talks about the new man, Galatians 3:28. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free. And this is the point. There is neither male nor female. Back translation. Not male or female. Now, what's the relevance of that? Neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free. Not male or female. Because the famous Hebrew prayer is, I thank you, Yahweh, you didn't make me a servant, you didn't make me a Gentile, you did not make me a woman. That was a prayer. So he writes that and attacks it as cultural, not of the Spirit. It's not spiritual. Just like circumcision. Notice that the essence of Galatians is circumcision. Paul is not against circumcision, he's circumcised. He's saying, this is not a circumcision of the flesh. It doesn't avail anything. It has to be the new creation. Galatians 6:15. By the Spirit. So Paul begins to say, not woman or man. That is Genesis 1:26. The new man is both male and female. So Paul uses, like you can call an apposite. He says, not male, not female, but new man. It's not gender. But in that new man is male and female. Paul never preaches female supremacy or a new kind of feminism. Some people have read it wrongly. Paul brings in a salient truth. You need to be close to him to observe it. In Romans 9 and Romans 11, Paul does something, you can't lose it. And in Romans 4, an important element, all Jewish writers oftentimes will quote Abraham. Paul in Romans 4 mentions Sarah. Romans chapter 4 and verse 19. In Romans chapter 9, what's he doing? In Romans chapter 9, he brings in Sarah. Sarah will have a son. Romans 9:9. In Romans 9:10, he brings in Rebecca. Paul is bringing in women in fulfilling God's purpose and plan. Call it Paul's women. He knows, and carefully so, that somewhere in the background there is a male chauvinistic society. It's not lost on everyone that Jesus chose 12 apostles, all were men. You can say, well, they all represented the 12 tribes of Israel, but practically speaking, they were men. But Luke, one of Paul's disciples, doesn't avoid a very important narrative. He goes to the house of Mary and Martha. And naturally speaking, Martha was in the kitchen, domesticated, thinking of many Jewish women. Read the law, you see it. Then he says, Mary was found at the feet of Jesus. Don't think it's one Mary looking up to Jesus and saying, Lord, I love you. I love you. I'm at the feet of Jesus. No. Acts 22:3. Paul was at the feet of Gamaliel. It means to be trained. In other words, Mary was found where men were found. He breaks the mold. And Jesus said, she has chosen the good part. He isn't just talking about learning the word. He's saying the office of a disciple into a minister, a preacher, an apostle. And Luke drives on that point. In other words, one of those Jesus was training for ministry and service was a woman. John doesn't let it slide. John 4. John lets us know that a woman at the well, and in case you thought she was a virgin woman, she's not a virgin woman. She is 5 times married. She's Samaritan. five times married. Samaritan, five times married. And she is not in her past. At the moment she was at the well, she probably is fetching water for her living lover. And he says, I'm going to give you water. Neither would you worship in Jerusalem or in his mountain. Jesus, new creation. New covenant, new creation. And the woman went to preach Christ. Now, in case you lost the first one, John expects you not to lose the second one. Oh, it's before Christ died. When he rose from the dead, the women, Mary Magdalene, listen now, became the first apostles of the resurrection. That is in theology. They were apostles to the apostles. They said, he has ascended to God, our God, our Father, your Father. So when he said they did not believe in Mark 16:14, they did not believe the first apostles. Who were the first apostles? Women. Now, how come it's salient? I have a book I'm going to write later on, Women of God 2. I think that there is a fighting culture that the writers are saliently battling. Who is the woman? In Christ, she can be an apostle. Why do you think Romans 16 was written? Romans 16 is so written, and with a lot of women, Paul's women are there. Phoebe is a deacon, and everybody knows deacon is Joshua to Moses. If you can be deacon, you can be Moses. Simple. Diaconia. She's an associate of a pastor, or she's a minister altogether, because Jesus himself is called a deacon. Romans 15:8, same as Paul. So Paul brings in his women, not his girlfriends, I mean women in the theology. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul doesn't ignore culture. He says, look, I give you this commandment, this instruction. The head of every woman is the man, the head of every man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. What's he talking about? He uses the word kephale, not your head. He uses the word head there symbolically. Kephale, K-E-P-H-A-L-E. He also uses it literally, the air on the head. But observe Paul by saying, look, the culture in Corinth was that those who had dishonor for sexual differences were dressing anyhow. And those who didn't cover it. There's always a background to those things. Because the covering of the head is not an Old Testament principle. It's a Corinthian practice. And Paul is not saying, forget about it. Ignore the culture. He isn't saying that. If the culture differentiates man and woman, respect it. If the culture makes you see that you are different from angels, respect it. If the culture asks the woman to submit to her husband, respect and honor him, respect it. So he says, we have no such sunithia, verse 16, neither the churches of God. That is, there is no such instruction. It's a very mild word of saying a practice. John 18:39, you have this practice that, you know, let's release somebody on the Passover. It's not like a law, it's just a custom. Pilate could have decided not to do it. So the historical context here is, they had a way, they, just like 1 Corinthians 8:7 as well, you can have that. You know, you, it's just a custom. Something that has become a habit. We have no habit of covering the head. But we have an instruction to submit to the husband. We have an instruction for a woman to differ from the man. And he brings in the Genesis 2 narrative. The woman was taken from the man. That is just to show order in marriage. It's not submission. In a tyrannical way, it just means difference. Don't be a prostitute. Respect your husband. That's what he's saying. Culture is important, but the culture of the kingdom is new creation and submission. That's what he's saying. So apply your culture with a new creation culture. Paul is not against culture. He's saying, let the culture be defined by the new creation. The woman was made for the man. That's Genesis 2. Not Genesis 1. Genesis 1 In Christ's reality, Genesis 2, woman and man in relationship in marriage. And in the society, you have to be different. Watch this now. So in 1 Timothy chapter 2, another background. People have misquoted Paul. Paul is in no way then saying in 1 Timothy 4, 34 and 35, oh, I don't want women to talk in the church. That doesn't make any kind of practical sense. How will I say women should keep silent in the churches? So they come into the service, you say good morning, she shuts her mouth. Praise the Lord, she can't talk. Hallelujah, she can't talk. Why did she come? To be seen? No. So many scholars believe it's an interpolation in Paul's writings. It's agreeable, but then Not maybe. Gordon Fee believes it is. He believes it is. Gordon Fee is a very an astute Assemblies of God theologian, I think. And he says it's an interpolated text in Paul. Maybe not. But even at that, there is a practice in Corinth where men and women sat aside. Again, for the culture of the day. And so there usually was a question and answers that went on and disturbed the assemblies. It's believed that that's what Paul was addressing. If you have any questions, ask at home. That's all he's saying. He can't be saying women cannot talk because in 1 Corinthians 11, he says a woman can prophesy. Prophesying is in the assembly. Simple. That's not a contradiction. It's just to make a distinction. Culture of submission is a culture of the new creation. If your clothing should make you do it, please do it. That's what Paul is saying. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, let's find out for Paul's women. Let, verse 11, the women learn in all subjection in silence. 12 is the key. I suffer not a woman to teach. That word there is a very strong word. It actually means to take up arms, to usurp authority. Huthentio. A-U-T-H-E-N-T-O. To take up arms. That's not leadership. To take up arms over the man, but to be in silence. In other words, there was an agitation of women dominating men in that time. And he says, no, you can't do that. You can't do that. That's not the order. If you're a wife, you can't take up arms. He's not talking about teaching scriptures. He's talking about the woman and her husband in the home. So he brings in the Genesis 9. The woman was deceived. Adam was first formed in Eve. Genesis 2, not Genesis 1. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in trial. That's Genesis 2 and 3. Genesis 1 is new creation. Genesis 2 and 3 has to do with marriage here, which is key. It's key, not more problem. Genesis 1, 26 to 28, it says so that Adam replenished the earth. That's not Adam and Eve, they had just three kids. He's talking about the new creation. Peter's women as well. 1 Peter 3, 6. Peter says, if you are in submission, then you are a child of Sarah. As a child of Sarah. Techno. He says in 7, you dwell with the woman as of a weaker vessel. Again, as a weaker vessel. Sorry for that. As a weaker vessel. Not a weaker vessel, but that's how to walk in love. So he says, heirs together, sug kleronomos. 1 Peter 3, 7. That's Romans 8, 17, Ephesians 3, 6, and very vitally, Hebrews 11, 9. You have the same inheritance, just like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. John's women, in 2 John, shows the elect lady had oversight over the church. So, new creation is man and woman found in the man Christ Jesus. New creation doesn't ignore culture, it has its own culture, but in the culture of new creation, we practice the Spirit with our culture. Paul's theology, therefore, is built around the Spirit. The Spirit in circumcision, the Spirit in dressing, the Spirit in the mode of speech, the Spirit in your culture, that is new creation. It's not going to heaven. Is heaven has come amongst men. That's Paul's theology. I'll see you in the next.